Well, that's an added blessing. I've never heard that one before. That was beautiful. The words to that are... Well, I was thinking when you said 60, you said 60 some, I guess. I just made 60. I couldn't quite reach that sum. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we've taken a look at it chapter by chapter, and we saw in chapter 1, Christian blessing. We saw in chapter 2, Christian experience in salvation. We saw in chapter 3, Christian experience in growth and strength, and the knowledge of Him. And then in chapter 4, all the way chapter 6 through verse 10, we've been looking at the Christian walk. And the walk in holiness, we said that the key to it was to walk worthy. We have a high and a holy calling from our God, and His desire is that we would walk in a worthy way. And as we took a look at chapter 5 last night, we saw that there were three ways in which He told us to walk. To walk in love toward the saints, to walk in light concerning the things of darkness. He wanted us to walk in light, and we saw that that was knowledge which led to holiness and led to happiness. To walk in darkness is to walk in ignorance that brings sin and then misery. Walk in light. That's His desire for us. And then He told us to walk circumspectly, and we saw that was walking according to the rule. And then He laid down the rule. That's the walk that brings to us in our Christian home. We saw that He spoke first of all of being filled with the Spirit, bringing us to those three things that would give us an indication if we're spiritual people. Do we have a song? Are we giving thanks? And thirdly, do we have a submissive spirit? Those three things ought to be marks of a Spirit-filled person. Then we took a view of the relationships that He gives in the home, the roles that was given there, where He said to the wife that she was to submit herself to her own husband as unto the Lord. And then to the husband that he was to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That he was to love his wife even as his own body. But just as far was filled with a lot of very practical teaching for us. And now we come to chapter 6, the final chapter of this blessed book. And the main theme in the chapter, again, at the beginning of it, is continuing on in a walk of holiness, but then it takes up the Christian warfare. So if we were to title this chapter, then we could title that the Christian warfare, with the key being found in verse 11, put on. That's putting on the whole panoply of God, putting on the armor of God. Before he gets to that, though, he brings us again to these personal relationships. And first of all, in verse 1 to 4, he gives us a child-parent relationship. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So he says to the children, there is a place for you, and that's obedience. And today, in our day, we have a mark of a day when he said one of the signs of the last days were children being disobedient to parents, where they have turned contrary to the word of God and will not obey the commands of God. Now, in order to have a home that's in order, certainly the children would have to obey. And in requiring obedience to the children, he speaks to the father, provoke not your children to wrath. There's a two-sided thing here. First of all, a child needs to see that the parents in the home are the authority. If he does not see the authority in the home, he will not recognize it in school. When he leaves school, he will not recognize it in the world, and certainly he will not recognize it Godward. That is why he tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that if we can't be in subjection here, then we're not going to understand the disciplining of a heavenly Father. So he told us in Hebrews we ought to much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. He says he chastens every son he receives. So in the spiritual family, there's a need of chastening. And if a child in the natural family has never realized the chastening hand of a parent, he's not going to understand it when God chastens. There is the need of the discipline in the home. Now, discipline is a matter of teaching. It is not always with the idea of bringing punishment. And I think if a parent disciplines in the right way, they have the view of teaching the child something. Certainly, if you read Paul delivering Alexander and what was the other one? Hymenaeus, up to Satan. He did it for a reason. He said, that they may learn. He didn't say to punish them. He said, that they may learn. And when it comes to disciplining, whether it's in the home or where we work or in the assembly, it ought to be in the light of a teaching process. Our children ought to know that discipline is to teach. Now, many times I paddled my children. I didn't hesitate in doing it. I did it when it was required. Now, I did it because God has taught me some things in His Word. That's a necessary thing. My father only ever spanked me once. I remembered that. My mother paddled me lots of times, but not my dad. My stepfather just spanked me one time when I was about 8 or 10 years old, and I remembered when he said something, he meant it. If I observed it, then there was nothing to go with it. I didn't need the teaching process. But if I disobeyed it, I knew something was going to happen. Well, I think it would be good for us, but we don't have too many children here tonight, to see that there is the need of every one of us as being children of the Heavenly Father to have a right understanding of discipline. And so he says to the fathers here, now don't provoke your children to wrath, and this is a good thing for you dads that are here tonight. It means to not misuse your authority, number one. Don't use an unreasonable authority in the home. In the areas of setting your guidelines in the home, do you set guidelines because you want to be the strict one in the sense of an figure of authority before your children, and you just want to reign as prince in the home? Or are you a father that follows after the pattern of the Heavenly Father that is pitiful or pitiable, filled with pity toward us? I'll get it out yet. He looks upon us and he's a father, he said. As a father pitieth his children, so he pitieth them. And so we have a Heavenly Father that shows pity and mercy toward us. We ought to do that in setting the guidelines in the home. Guidelines are set that the child might learn discipline. There's different ways that they're set. Number one, if you set them all around him and you box him in so that the child has no way out, then eventually he will break out. See? If you rein him in so tight that he has no way out, he'll break out. Might not be until he's a teenager, but a day will come when he will jerk the lines out of your hand and say, I'll have my own way. Now, if you do not give any discipline, then that child has no guidelines. That's just as bad as being boxed in, maybe worse, because he can go this way, that way, that way, or the other way. He makes his own choices, be they good or bad, without or with understanding. See? Either way. So the best way, then, is to form the guidelines in the home, so that the child does have a box around him, except for one way, where he does have a chance of exercising his own will. And yet the other three sides are there to show him there is a guidance in a right way. I remember one time my daughter Nancy said, somebody had said to her, wow, don't your dad just make you do everything he wants? She said, no, my dad teaches me the right way and then lets me make some choices. I was glad my daughter saw it in that way. I don't know as I did, but that is what is required in discipline. So if a father just takes that authority figure and will not allow any freedom of choice whatsoever in the home, he's put himself in a dangerous place. He provokes his children to anger. And in the tight place, one day they'll just jerk the lines out of his hand and go his own way. So he gives a word to the fathers, and I say to you, Dad, your children need to have some exercise of spirit, their own. But they need the direction from you and to show them this is the way to go. He said, don't provoke them to wrath. And then he says, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's nice, isn't it? He said, don't do this, but do this. There is a negative, don't do that. There is a positive, do this. And so if we don't box them in, see, and then we go ahead and teach them the Word of God, we're giving them a chance so they can go through the guidance of a heavenly light. We were looking at what the light means to us yesterday as we looked at what he said, walk in light. And light dispels darkness. Light dispels ignorance. So when a father and a mother is giving to their child the Word of God and they're nurturing them in the Word of God, then they're bringing that child into light. So when its own spirit wants to exercise away, it has already a guidance of the light and then will be more probable to pick a bright way. So what he's calling us here to is some reason with our family. Now he turns it in the next section to servants, to be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Does the same thing. He teaches the pair. It was first husband and wife, now then it was child and father, now it is servant and master. He says, servant, as you serve your master, you hired out for so much, then that's what you should give. See, the Lord, when he told that little parable, didn't he, of some hiring in the beginning of the day for a penny a day, and some going to work at the end in the 11th hour for a penny a day. And he paid them all the same, and some of them didn't like it. But he said, well, you hired out for this given amount. There is a lesson in that, you know. I find so many people going to work for a company today agreeing to a given wage. And then as they work there for a while, they don't like the wage. And instead of being honest enough to go tell the man, I feel the wage is insufficient, would you give me more, or I'll be forced to go somewhere else, they begin to cheat on their master in various ways, whether they purloin things and take them home, or whether they just prevaricate in the amount of time that they give to their master. And instead of giving him the full 8 hours that they hired out for, begin to cut it short in time. The Lord said we had not to do that. We ought to be obedient to our masters according to the flesh. Fear and trembling and singleness in your heart as unto Christ. I notice in the unions in our city of Davenport, there are many of them who are just about looking for the pound of flesh from the master that they work for. And I'm amazed at it. The dictatorial position that the one hired says to the master who hires them. Well, beloved, when we go to work for somebody like that, we are hired out. We agree to something. And I don't see why we can't stick to the agreement. I understand fully that there was a day when the master was in the wrong position as treating his servant. But today it's turned the other way around. And it's the servant now in many of these big companies. I look at the price of some of the tractors and I can well understand when the employees who work demand so much for their hourly labor and they work for 8 hours and yet the rate that is set, they can get that done sometimes in 6.5 hours and they'll spend the next 2 hours or 2.5 hours sitting and waiting for the day to end. Is that right? Is that what he's saying here? Now, he's given a little suggestion here that we ought to be faithful to our master here, knowing that there is a master over all and that we really serve him. See? There is one over all who sees all. It's like Spurgeon told the story of a little boy walking down the road with his father one day. And his father comes and he walks by a melon patch. And his father looks up the road and then he looks down the road. He doesn't see anybody coming. So he starts across the fence and the little boy says, "Hey, Dad." And his dad swung around. He said, "What do you want?" He said, "You forgot to look up." See, there is one sees everything that's carried on. And as Christians, we need that understanding. We need to know the direction that comes from God, that He does view everything that we do. He doesn't wink at it. Somebody once said God is not a nitpicker. Well, I don't know what he meant by saying God is not a nitpicker, but God has laid down some things of holiness and honesty that He expects us to obey, and we need to know that sin is sin. Whether I steal by actually taking something material, or I defraud by not giving my master the time that is due, it's stealing. And we learned yesterday, or was it the day before, I guess, he said, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him work with his hands that he may have to give to him that hath need." And that's the idea, see? There is a turning from one thing and a turning to something else. And so when it comes to the servant, he needs to have the not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Look, in the book of Colossians, Paul wrote to them something very similar. If you want to just flip over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 17, "Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all to the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Isn't that interesting? Whatever you do, whether it's the day's wage or visitation to somebody or help to somebody who's in need, whatever it's done should be in word and deed to the name of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things." That's a pretty big order, isn't it? He says, "In all things, your master, according to the flesh." That means those that are right here, not with eye service as men pleasers, but a singleness of heart fearing God. There is a need for us, brothers and sisters, to be faithful to God. See, serving our master here is really showing faithfulness to the heavenly master. We are honoring God by honoring the master we have here. Just the same as the wife was to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. So then the servant submits to his master as unto the Lord and to the glory of the Lord. That's blessed. And knowing that whatever we do, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. The master is going to be reward us. As the individual. Sometimes we feel cheated here. He said, well, we need to learn to taste the spoiling of our goods. There is a sovereign one who is over all, who's going to reward in the end. See? So many times we do just so we get something because we did. But the Lord Jesus in Luke 14, he talked of inviting people to a feast. He said, you invite the one who cannot recompense you, for you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Know it, beloved. If you have been shortchanged by a short-sighted master here today, there will be a reward if you have taken it patiently in the day when you stand before him, if you've taken it patiently and to his glory. See? He's going to reward, whether we be bond or free. Now I turn to the master. Some of you well may be masters who have men working for you. He said, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He said to the master, remember, you got a master over you. He said, be careful how you threaten. Be careful how you go against that man. There is one over all. See, there's one who is able to set every account right. See, some men think that their accounts are made like this. It's like the farmer who was needling his Christian friend who wouldn't work on Sunday. And when harvest time came, the Christian who didn't work on Sunday, his crops weren't too good. And here the man who worked every Sunday, his crops were real good. And he went to the Christian and he said, "Ah, look at that. You were honoring your God. Look at your crops." And he said, "Look at mine." And the Christian turned to him and he said, "God doesn't settle his accounts at harvest time in September." See, God has an account that will be settled at the judgment seat of Christ. And the man who honored him will be rewarded in that day. Sometimes we get too short-sighted. And you know, I'd like to put this to some of you young men. What do you really have your sights set on? Now, many of you are farmers. Is it bigger lands, more crops, more responsibility, more money? Is it something that God has given you that you can use to the glory of the Lord, to make your own living and use it as God directs you in blessing Him, to then use the time that you'd have in His church with the saints? Is your sight all set on the physical, or is it set as well on the spiritual? And I would encourage you that every year God doesn't really settle His accounts in September or October when the grain is in the bin. There is a day coming when it will be settled. And God will have used you as a steward that now must give an account with everything He gave you. You will have to give an account what kind of a husband you were to your wife, what kind of a wife you were to your husband that He gave you. You will have to give an account as to what you did in your responsibility towards your children. You will have to give an account with anything that He gave you here on this scene in material things. What did you do with them? Did you use them for your own glory or His? You will also have to give an account with the stewardship of what you did with the gifts that He has given in the church. Remember, 2 days ago, He not only descended, but He ascended, and He gave gifts unto men. They were given, He said, for the maturing of the body, to bring it to perfection, to a complete maturity. Have you used the gift that He's given for that? You'll have to give an account one day. Wouldn't you like to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Won't you want to stand before the Lord and see your children there? I desire my children at the throne of grace more than any other desire I have outside of hearing His "well done." Where is your eye fixed? Is it fixed on the material? Or is it fixed on the spiritual? Be you servant or master, you must answer to that master, the one who's over all. And I trust you have that desire as well, to hear His "well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, He brings us to the last section of this book. That is the section concerning the armor of God. And it is a section that follows in the instruction to holiness that we began with in chapter 4. It was the walk of the believer here. In the first three chapters, we saw what we were in Christ. These last chapters, we've been viewing what Christ is in us. And now we are viewing the power that he wants every child of God to have an awareness of. So many times, someone walks to their wardrobe. If you had a wife, you might hear heard her say this. She's got some particular thing she wants to go to, some special occasion, and she slides the door open and she looks at her array of dresses and says, I have nothing to wear. And you look at them there and you kind of scratch your head and wonder about that one, but there's a particular thing she's looking for. Well, God has given us the complete wardrobe. He did not array us with it. He did not dress us in it. He says, put it on. That's simple instruction, isn't it? He does say that he has given it, and now he says, put it on. His desire is that we would put it on. Now, I'd like to suggest four things here that we need to see. First of all, we need to muster the strength for battle. Second of all, we need to seek strength from Christ, not men. Third of all, we need to realize that our enemy is superhuman. Therefore, we need superhuman strength. And last of all, that we do need the whole panoply of God, and therefore to put it on, that we may be able to stand. So he says in verse 10, I was in the service before we ever went into battle. When I went into boot camp, there was a process of training that we were put through so that we would be soldiers who were disciplined. I would be afraid to go to battle with the men I see today because I would not know whether that man was there with a disciplined mind and a disciplined will ready to fight an enemy, or that he was there with a mind drugged because he had a fear within and couldn't face what was there. I would be afraid. When I flew as a pilot, we went through all kinds of exercises between. We went through a checklist every time we took off. The co-pilot read the checklist and the pilot answered him back as everything in that cockpit was checked. We were going to take a flight that our lives and the lives of others we're resting in. We left nothing to chance. We went forth with a purpose and a discipline. And in the cockpit, you were disciplined enough to know that if a captain shouted something to you, in a minute, you didn't stop to think. You knew where everything was, and you could respond by reflex, just to know this was the way. When we were in boot camp in the Army and they put us through, they gave us all sorts of commands and you responded to the command. It was a training in discipline that this is the way you go. When we were in boot camp, we wondered why. A lot of it sounded dumb. A lot of it was silly. But there was a lot of it that was discipline and training. So that when the chips were down, you could know that the guy next to you was going to respond in the same way. And when it comes to spiritual things and a spiritual warfare, he says, first of all, desire that strength. And where are you going to find strength for battle like this? The only place we're going to find it, he said, is be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In warfare, we look to the weapons we had for our strength. It was a discouraging thing in Australia when we first went into battle. And the first Japanese airplanes were shot down. To walk up to that airplane and see Pratt and Whitney on the engine, see Hamilton Standard on the propeller, and then to say, wow, we're fighting our own weapon. I was pretty discouraged. After the war went on for a while and you began to see how desperate they were, You found that even though they had our own equipment, they didn't have the parts to keep them maintained, and now they were using everything to glue them together. But when it comes to our spiritual warfare, He has given us what we need, and our strength is to be found in Christ. He does not give us anything we do not need. When we went overseas, I recall the second time going, when they shipped me back to New Guinea, I remember getting on that boat that night in San Francisco, and it was my second time out. I wasn't too happy. I had been home for 30 days, and I didn't think they would get me back. I came home on temporary duty, and I thought after 2.5 years there already, they'd never get me back on board that boat, but I was wrong. My orders were signed by General MacArthur, and the commanding general of the 6th Corps area said, "I'm sorry, fellas, you're getting a raw deal, but that's the way it is." And we got on board that ship that night and went down in the hold, and it was already loaded, and the fellas were all sitting there talking about where they were going. And I heard them talking about Alaska, and I started laughing. And you know how GIs are, and he said, "All right, Sergeant, you wise guy, where do you think we're going?" I said, "I don't know where you're going. Why do you think you're going to Alaska?" He said, "Well, they gave us all these flying suits and winter stuff. Look at all the woolen clothing." I laughed again. He said, "Where do you think you're going?" I said, "I'm going to New Guinea." He said, "You're what?" I said, "I'm going to New Guinea." He said, "How do you know that?" And I reached in my pocket and pulled out my orders, and I said, "These." There were a lot of faces fell that night, because they weren't too happy in finding out where they were really going. But God has given us some orders. And you know, when we got to New Guinea with all that woolen stuff and flying suits, and you know where it went, don't you? We dropped it in the first replacement center we took. And we had been over there for 2.5 years, and so we knew what we needed, and that's what we took with us, and that's all. God has given us here what we need. And He has given us every piece of armor that has a purpose. And every one that's going to work. There were some armament that was given to us that didn't work when the chips were down. But this will work, and it will work against a far greater enemy than any enemy this earth could produce. And He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil." And He made it plain who the enemy was. It's the devil. And He said, "Put it on, that ye may be able to stand against him, that ye might have the strength to go against him, and that you might find it in Christ and in His armor." He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." This is simply humanity. Men have taken this and twisted it every other way, but it's simply humanity. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against princes and potentates and rulers in the spiritual realm." That's who we wrestle against. Yes, they are princes of the darkness of this world, and they do rule there. If you got any question about that, all you do is have to go back to the book of Daniel. And remember, when an angel, one of the chief princes, came to help Daniel, he said, "I heard your cry from," or "God heard it from the first day your supplication was offered, and I was come to bring the message, but the prince of Persia hindered me these 21 days. Who was behind the prince of Persia? A satanic force. Even in the book of Ezekiel, where you read of Lucifer, he's given the name of Tyrus first, isn't he? And you know that he was speaking of a greater power than just the king of Tyre. And he brought us in a description so we could know who he was. There are principalities and powers that are against or working with the rulers, directing the rulers here on this earth. It's spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritually wicked workers. That's what they are. They were once beings that were created to the glory of God and fell from that place when Satan left the place that God had for him and desired his authority. And there are many of them that still have free reign. Some of them who have left their first estate Jude says, are bound in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. But there are some of them who are not bound. And they do have the liberty to roam here and to work in those places of darkness. Those are the places in chapter 4 or chapter 5 that he told us to turn from the works of darkness. And so first of all now he says, take the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. You see, when the spiritual powers, those princes and potentates come against us, as a mere man, we have no strength. And that comes as an evil day when that force comes against us. And so he's saying, take on something that you will be able to stand in that evil day. It is a time of evil testing, isn't it? Job found it quite a time. Job found an evil day, didn't he? A day that was permitted of God, too. But still we need to remember that that evil power could go no further than what God would permit him to do. And so when I look at evil powers, I rest in one sense. That I rest that there is a greater power in me than what is in the world. He says in the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so the power that's within us, the power is greater than any satanic power in the world. But I do not find that even the angels speak lightly of the satanic powers. For I read that Michael did not contend over the body of Moses with the devil. He simply said, the Lord rebuked him. And I hear these guys on the radio. I get amazed. Some of them shouting, if I had the old devil right here, this is what I'd do. Oh, how ridiculous. They had no more power in themselves against Satan than a man in a moon. Men speak of their power in their own right. And they've been deceived, just as Paul told the Colossians, by all the false wisdom that has been brought to them. And so he says here, take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in that evil day, having done all to stand. Psalm 41, verse 2, gives us a day of an evil day. He said the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. When that evil day comes and the man simply obeys God, where we take up his armor, he is going to deliver. And we're going to see that we need to stand upon that. Now he says, stand therefore. He didn't say turn and run. You'll notice when it comes to do battle with Satan, he never says run. When it comes to the lust of the flesh, he says, run. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. You know what he meant by that? I'll put it very simple. When you know some of those strong desires that are in your own life, you have some of them? You know what they are, don't you? Somebody else might not know, but you know what they are. You know how they want to pull you away from the Lord? He said, run away from them. When they're shown to you, turn and run. Don't stand there and think, can I pass the test? He said, run. I get amazed at some Christians. They're like some fellas who want to try to quit smoking, and they put a pack of cigarettes in their pocket just to show everybody what willpower they have. And then they find out they don't have any willpower at all, because as long as it's there, that automation of that hand's going to reach for it all the time. Till finally they have to throw it away. He says, run from it. But when it comes to Satan, he says, James says, resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's wonderful, isn't it? But how do we resist the strength of a man? Oh, no. The strength of the whole armor of God and of Christ. And so he says here, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, I suppose, where'd that clock go? The weakest part of any man is his loin. That's the part between this rib and this hip bone. And the whole thing is just on a tiny little cushion back there. It sits between the vertebrae. And you know, when that goes, you find yourself pretty weak. I know. But I learned something. If I take a girdle and I wrap it around me and I pull those straps up tight, I can stand where I couldn't before carry anything a little baby in my arms would bring me to my knees. 10-12 pounds. I do that. Put the girdle up. Then I got some strength. He's saying here in the spiritual sense, put on the girdle of truth. That's what we need. That's what you need. You need the Word of God every day at home. Oh, I wish I could drive that home to every home we get into. Take the Word of God up. Father, don't leave the spiritual teaching to the Sunday school teacher or to coming here on Sunday. 45 minutes in the Word is not enough. It must be a day-by-day proposition. You must feed yourself and you must feed your children. As the provider, the Savior, the Lord uses that as a comparison. That the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body and the Savior of it. The Savior is the provider in this sense in the spiritual realm. The husband through Christ becomes the provider, the one who guides the spiritual emphasis in the home. He is responsible. Hubby, if you don't like some of the things that your wife does, you're responsible in the Word of God to nurture her and teach her that Word. And the reason many are in rebellion is because husband has not fulfilled his place. And then in criticism to whittle his wife down to his size, he turns and wants to put her under his thumb. Take up the loin or the girdle of truth and then the breastplate of righteousness. Certainly, righteousness is given here as a breastplate. It is, first of all, an imputed righteousness that came by faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When we believe, that same righteousness is put to our account. But now there's the practical righteousness from the walk in the light of the truth. And we need to walk. How far you get with the devil, you think? If you were found in sin, and then you're going to stand up and battle against him. And you have not had the righteousness of Christ. How far do you think you'd get? You wouldn't get very far. And so he wants that righteousness in his life. And then he says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And I suppose we could take a look at this in the sense of the feet walking or running in an eager way in love because of the gospel and setting it forth. It's in a way of eagerness that would take us when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think that's what we need to have, that interest in the gospel. So much so that it touches our life with a living, eager joy to set it out before other people. And that's what he's speaking of. And then he said, take the shield of faith. And the word shield here, I understand, can be used as a door, as a well. As well, the meaning of the word. And that shield stood just about the size of a door that a man could take and stand in front of him. A door is used as a way of access, isn't it? This shield became a door for that man of safety. And if he was hurt, he could hide behind it, but if it was hurt, he was something he could lay on and he could rest on. It could carry him. And faith in a spiritual sense will do the same thing for us. And that's what we need. It was a door as an entrance in. But it becomes a defense for us when we walk in it. and we're not afraid, and we're not walking in doubting. When Pilgrim, he remembered a story when he got into Doubting Castle, and he was found in that place of submission to the giant despair. And he is down in there for 3 days, all the way from Wednesday to Saturday. And finally, Saturday night, as they're praying, he said, suddenly, oh, am I dumb? I got a key that'll get me out of this place. And Hopeful says to him, what's the key? Ah, the key of promise. Faith. And God will perform just according to the way He has said. And that, when we use it, will ward off the balls of fire that the devil sends. I think he's using a term that they used to use years gone by when they would take balls and sop them and start them on fire and shoot them with weapons toward a city or toward the soldiers. And he takes that and he uses it. And then he says, you may ward off the fiery darts of the wicked, and then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the helmet sits on our head, and certainly we need to have the mind of salvation. It's spoken of the helmet of hope as well, in the hope of salvation. But here it's bringing us to the truth of salvation and that place that we walk in, the realm of it. We need that helmet on our mind, where our mind has the full assurance of it, a mind again that's girded about with truth, as Peter puts it. We need that mind of salvation. And then we do need the sword of the Spirit. Now, we've been looking up at all of those things that are defensive, but now he goes into that which is offensive. He gives us a sword, and he gives us prayer. He said the sword of the Spirit. Now, I mentioned this the other day in going into the things of the Spirit on Sunday afternoon, that the sword of the Spirit isn't taking and throwing the whole book at the devil. It's having the Word of God sown in your heart so you can take the Word and answer Him with the Word, just like the Lord Jesus did. It is written. He didn't give him the whole book of Deuteronomy. He gave him 3 verses, and that was enough. That's all we have to do. But do you have the Word of God stored away in your heart that the day the battle comes, that you can use the Word of God to ward him off? And then he says, here's another weapon. Praying with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And so now how do we pray in all kinds of prayer? What does that mean? Well, I think it's just as he says, it's all kinds of prayer. It's prayer of worship, prayer of confession, prayer of intercession, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of supplication. It is all this being brought before the Lord. That's his desire. We should pray with all kinds of prayer and pray in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that prays for us. He said in Romans 8:26, with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's praying in the Spirit. That is the Spirit helping me to pray, not just uttering words. So Paul brings us to in his book, then bringing us all the way through to the end in these 7 things that his desire is that men would go on when they put on the whole armor of God. Go on in the reception of truth. That's putting on the girdle. In the righteousness of Christ, that's the breastplate. In eagerness of joy, that's preparation of the gospel. The eagerness and joy and the flow of peace through us. And then in consciousness of salvation, that's the helmet that we would have on our head. And then in faith, that's the shield. And then with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then in prayer with those 2 offensive weapons. And I'm going to end this by saying, do you pray? Do you pray? Sometimes we're guilty of saying words. The disciples in Luke 11:1 said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Many times in my lifetime, I've had to say those same words over and over. Lord, teach me to pray. To pray in the Spirit. To pray in the mind and the will of God. To pray with power. and to pray for others. You know, as an evangelist, it's wonderful to talk to men about God. But there's something greater than that. You know what that is? It's talking to God about men. And I think if we spent more time talking to God about men, then I think more doors and effectual doors would be open to us when we talk to men about God. It's been a blessed book, and I've enjoyed being here and teaching it. Just skimming over the top, and I hope you appreciate that, but sometimes it's good to take a look at a book that way. So first of all, before you get down and look at word by word, that you get a view of the overall. And then when you get the overall picture, now you can carry the truths all the way through the book, as we've seen some of them go this way. I've enjoyed being here. The Lord has given me joy speaking. It's been nice to be in your homes and fellowship with some of you, and to visit in some, be a help to some. And so we just praise God for it and trust that He has been glorified in this week, and that it will be to His eternal glory through some help that His Spirit has brought in your life through the Word. He's given me some interesting new things in His book myself. I've been blessed even as I've tried to set forth a few truths to you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee that You are just that, our Father. And that You have a love toward us that was here ever time began. But that in due time, You sent Your Son, born of a woman and born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. We thank Thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus did take the curse, all that it brought, and all the sin that was manifest through it. All those ordinances nailed to that cross, all that sin borne upon Him. He bore our sin in His own body on the tree, Peter would tell us. And we thank Thee for it. We bless Thee for it. We thank Thee that You never left us just as babes to wander in this wilderness journey by ourselves, hungering and thirsting in the way, but You sent Your Word. And You delivered us from our affliction. We thank Thee for it. Thank Thee that You sent Your truth, that we might be girded with it, strengthened by it, and walk in the light of it. We bless Thee for it. We pray, Father, for these saints, that You'll encourage them, that this week has been an encouragement to them, and that they may, as well as the speaker, desire the more to walk in holiness and to be able to wear Your armor and use it to Your glory, we pray. We just commit these things in the week that we've had together to Thee and pray that You'll be glorified in it. For we ask it in the blessed name.